Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We've come to John chapter 12, the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. A great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. He was there in Bethany. And they came, not only for Jesus' sake, that is, to see him, but that they might, in their carnal curiosity, see Lazarus. Carnal curiosity is not in there. I'm reading between the lines. Lazarus, Jesus had raised from the dead. This further alarmed the chief priests, who were Sadducees, and did not believe in the resurrection. This threatened them politically because of the fear that there may be disorder. The Romans didn't like disorder. The Romans might descend on them and say, it's clear you people can't control your own people, so we're going to take over the task and dislodge them from their place, and that would be the end for them, and that was something they couldn't even think about. So they wanted to get rid of Jesus. And they took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, get rid of the tourist attraction, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing on Jesus. Well, on the next day, a great multitude who had come to the feast. I've given you at different times, because I haven't back-checked again, my reference in Josephus. I think I said Josephus had said somewhere between 1,500,000 and 2,000,000 people came to Jerusalem on these major feasts, especially the Feast of the Passover, from all over the place. Josephus was a contemporary. He was there when Jerusalem fell to the Romans and was destroyed in 70 AD. So he knows what he's talking about, and he's the source of many things that today we understand. Actually, I have in my notes that he said more like 2,500,000, and I'm sure I recorded that correctly, but when I said earlier a smaller number, I didn't go back and back check. That's the reason you're getting different figures. It's just amazing that that many people could be there at that time, descend on Jerusalem. If you've been over there, it's hard to figure, but this was not legend. Josephus wrote that, and people were alive and all over the place who knew the facts, and that would have discredited Josephus something terrible if that was not the case. In any event, you can imagine the uproar and the sensation that all of this had caused. So the chief priest took counsel that they might not only get rid of Jesus, as we saw earlier, but get rid of Lazarus also, get rid of the evidence. Well, on the next day, a great multitude had come to the feast, and when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, well, this had just cut it for them. He was obviously the Messiah. They took branches of palm trees. That was a national symbol by this time. They went out to meet Jesus and began to cry out. These were those who believed in him. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They recognized Jesus for who he was, the Messiah. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, he's fulfilling a prophecy. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes, sitting on a donkey's colt. They were calling him the King of Israel, and here comes Jesus, riding not on a great military white charger, but he comes riding on a lowly foal of a donkey, just as the prophet had said. Jesus was making his statement. These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, that is, had been crucified and resurrected and ascended back to his Father, then the Spirit caused them to remember these things. to remember that they were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So let's talk about why Jesus, on this occasion, received the enthusiasm of the populace where on other occasions, you note he had deflected it. Here we see the impetus of belief in Jesus as the Messiah begins to build momentum at the feast, as excitement fills the air. Hitherto, the Lord Jesus had ducked this kind of fervor, in part, because in the Jewish mind, this messianic feeling and fever, as we said earlier, had attached to it too many political and military associations. The Lord Jesus did not want to lay himself open to charges that would cause the Romans, their masters, to see in him another revolutionary character that they'd have to step in and deal with, so he was coy. He did not want to furnish the Jewish authorities, on the other hand, with a convenient excuse to accuse him to the Romans. So it was Jesus' tactic to let his works and words speak for themselves. He used messianic safe language. That is, he used language coded enough to connect with those to whom God had given ears to hear and eyes to see. Yet, his language was ambiguous enough that his enemies could not make a clear-cut case against him. His works spoke as loudly as Jesus ever needed to speak to those whose hearts God had prepared, to those who were his sheep. As he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That was John 10. And for those who weren't his sheep, hey, you see here in the case of Lazarus, making it any clearer, speaking any louder, working any more wonders, none of that would have ever sufficed to bring the willfully blind to faith. Didn't then, wouldn't now. It would only harden them more and agitate them more deeply. I say it so often. Nothing has ever changed from that day to this on that score. When God speaks and means to be heard by his people, hey, they will hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And those who are not his sheep, those who are not God's people, folks, they cannot hear, they cannot see, no matter what you do. Well, on this particular occasion, you see, Jesus' hour had now come, that hour when he was to be glorified, and he was glorified in his crucifixion. He was lifted up. There, the glory of God, there the love of God was demonstrated as never before imagined, never before conceived. He now faces what he had come into the world to do, to reveal the glory of God in all the beauty of its moral perfection on a Roman cross. He had come into the world to lay down his life for the sins of the world, for you and for me, in an act of love that surpasses human comprehension. It's inscrutable. We can understand it, but not fully understand it. It is now his time. No more holding back the plain truth. But Jesus will not have to stand and declare it himself. He's already made his case emphatically enough. His works, and most especially this sign of raising Lazarus, speaks more eloquently than words could tell about where he is from and who he really is. But now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, moves a great throng of those who have come to believe in him as their Messiah. The Spirit impels them to meet him as the Lord makes his way from Bethany to Jerusalem. That's not far, less than 2 miles. They spontaneously honor him as the king God promised in the Old Testament, and they spontaneously lead him into Jerusalem in what today we call his triumphal entry. In the process of leading him into the city, the Spirit prompts their tongues to use Old Testament language that clearly proclaims him as their recognized Messiah. Bear in mind that they were not themselves evidently conscious of the full import of what they were saying. For as we learn in verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at first, and if they didn't, the crowd wouldn't. But when Jesus was glorified, then his disciples, that's what it means by they called to mind, they recalled that these things were written concerning him, and these things they did to him. So it tells us the Spirit of God was driving all of this, and these people were speaking better than they knew. At some level, they understood, but another level, they didn't completely get it. What John is saying here is that he and his fellow disciples did not connect all the dots until after the resurrection. And you remember after the resurrection, Luke chapter 24, Luke writes that Jesus opened up the scriptures about himself to their understanding. Again, that phrase, when Jesus was glorified, the glorification of Christ began with his crucifixion, but it climaxed in his resurrection and ascension. We should take all of these three events as constituent aspects of his glorification or exaltation. Why would the cross be seen as his glorification when it looks to us much more like a humiliation? Because, as I said earlier, in the cross, Jesus Christ reveals in crescendo fashion the perfection of God's moral beauty, which consists in his love or goodness. His goodness is displayed not only in his grace and mercy, but it is displayed also in his faithfulness and holiness. Think justice, all wrapped around the stem of his sovereign, omnipotent power. All of God's moral character, folks, was revealed at the cross in all of its inscrutability. Who can plumb the depths of it? Who can comprehend such love? Where God, our Creator, so loved what he created, the world, a hostile world, ever since Adam, where God so loved his rebellious creatures that he, God, would condescend, would stoop to giving his only begotten Son, his unique Son, a Son in a way that no one else is, his very self-expression, would give his Son to die voluntarily for us, that whoever would believe in him, whoever would trust in him, might not perish, but have everlasting life. That is why the cross is the centerpiece of his glorification, but by no means the whole of it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 talk about the rest of it. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, because he laid down his life for us and so humbled himself. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus, every name in heaven, every name on earth, and every name under the earth, should bow and acknowledge him as Lord. But at the cross, the glory of God's goodness was displayed as never before, or since, or ever shall be. Well, in verses 17 and 18, John writes, "And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him." That was why they were impelled to see him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after them. This is crazy." John here explains explicitly what prompted this great demonstration of messianic expectation and enthusiasm, the witness of those who had been present at the raising of Lazarus. And there were many of them. After all, this was evidently a prominent family, and it was a big funeral. The crowd who was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and had raised him from the dead, they were bearing witness to what Jesus had done. This illustrates the truth that when the Spirit is present, folks, to draw people to salvation, you don't need so-called power evangelism in the form of signs and wonders to do the job. All you need is truthful witnesses. And that is what our scriptures are. And that is what each of us who know the saving power of Christ in our own lives are. The truth is the truth. Do we get that? The truth is the truth. And it always hits the mark that God intends. Those people just told the truth about what they had seen. And others believed who had never personally seen it. But the Spirit gave them hearts to receive the truth. Not all of them, but many of them. My friends, God speaks many languages, but none louder than His words. Never forget that. Now, a word of caution here before we get carried away with all this belief that we see here. I have several times pointed out, and I'm not alone in noticing this, that what John calls belief in some cases, even by his own reckoning, includes a faith, put that in quotes, of a transitory or superficial or rootless nature, that propositionally, statement-wise, notionally, embrace Jesus as God's Messiah. But that faith, put it in quotes, faded fast when Jesus did not prove to be the kind of Messiah they envisioned. Some of this belief, some of this faith fits in that category. Again, when in just a matter of days we go from this acclamation of the triumphal entry to the crucifixion, we find no public tumult or outcry over this injustice. Tells you something. Tells you something about the superficial nature of this messianic faith in Jesus, doesn't it? I always stress this because I like for us, as you know, to see how these spiritual dynamics and phenomena, though they wear different cultural faces, I like for you to see how at bottom they reappear in modern forms. You see, in our contemporary evangelistic endeavors, we still get great numbers of people making professions of faith in Jesus Christ. Not as many as we used to, but it still happens. And when Christ doesn't pan out as the kind of Savior that these people envisioned who profess Christ, when His demands on their lives run counter to their fleshly dispositions, when Christ doesn't prove to be their cosmic Santa Claus, or their daily problem solver as they counted on, because at bottom, these people who profess to believe were oriented to happiness in this life rather than selling out to Him for the next. Hey, their so-called faith recedes like an outgoing tide, and they return like dogs to their vomit. Things don't change, folks. They change appearances, but things don't change. Never forget that. Every pattern we see on the pages of God's Word, every character type we see in the pages of God's Word, every phenomenon we see in the pages of God's Word, well, I believe that most, at least, have their modern counterpart. Well, in verse 19, clearly the Pharisees were exasperated with their inability to cap this well. Kind of reminds us of the Pharisees' version of the BP disaster. They couldn't check this popular attachment to this messianic figure. I paraphrase their words. Look at this, will you? You guys, the chief priest. You're not accomplishing a thing. Look, look, the whole world is going after Him. And there's another fine example of John's irony. John loves those touches. All they meant was everybody was taking up with Him. But His enemies used that language that conveyed a truth greater than they realized. Just as they were rejecting Jesus, suddenly now Gentiles seek Him. By that I mean Gentile proselytes. They seek Him, and their appearance at this point is symbolic of what is about to happen and what the Jews said. Look at Him, the whole world is going. That was hyperbole in their minds. But literally, that was what was about to happen. The whole world is going to go after Him. Fine irony. Literally, the gospel of Christ will go to the whole world. And the face of history will be changed by men and women coming to Him from all over the earth. Now, there were certain Greeks, and says Greeks, think Gentiles. There were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. They were Gentile proselytes. These, therefore, came to Philip. We don't know why they came to Philip. The text doesn't tell us. But somehow, they found Him. Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and there was a lot of mixture between Jews and Gentiles up in that area. And that probably had something to do with it. And they began to ask Philip, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came, told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So, in another ironical twist, just as the elders of the Jewish people were formalizing their rejection of Christ, which will culminate in the crucifixion, here at the Passover feast, at which people were present literally from all over the Greco-Roman world, including, as we just said, some Gentiles, we find a party of Gentiles seeking out Jesus. This, John includes, as a symbolic preview of what is about to come. Their request to see Jesus, by the way, reminds us of what I've emphasized previously. Folks, Christianity is about a person. It's not about propositions or statements. That is not to say that propositions or ideas are matters of indifference. No, not at all. But the essence of Christianity is not the adoption of a philosophy. It's not the adoption of a theology, but a relationship with the person, Jesus Christ. Yes, to embrace certain ideas is necessary, I would emphasize, necessary to entering into that relationship. It's not a contentless mysticism that we're talking here, but it goes beyond that. A relationship with Christ rests on the conviction of certain propositions pertaining to him. However, I would emphasize that one can affirm theological propositions about him and give assent to biblical ideas concerning Christ. I'm talking a creed here. And still not know Christ. And still not enter into a personal relationship with him. At the end of the day, the question is, do you know him as a theological construct, or do you know him as a person? Has your quest been, "Sir, I want to see Jesus," or "Sir, tell me more about your theology"? The two are related, but without seeing and knowing the person of Jesus Christ, theological information without a personal relation is like a chassis without an engine. Useless. So let all of us remember that the bottom line in the whole Great Commission project, folks, is to let the whole world see Jesus. See him in our teaching. See him in our worship. See him in our work. See him in our play, see him in our homes, and in whatever venue and endeavors we undertake. Through his Spirit, he lives in us. So let us cooperate with the Spirit in letting his light shine through us. Let's not fog things up with our misbehaviors. Not everybody wants to see Jesus. The Jewish people as a whole didn't then and don't now. The world in general has no desire to see Jesus. But our business is to make sure that they have that opportunity, whether they recognize him or not, whether they want him or not. I don't mean to impose Christ upon people, but to let the light shine, to be salt in the world. To one set of people, Christ is a vision unto death. To another, he's a vision unto life. Either way, God's purposes are served through us. John does not give any more clues about the geographical origin of the Gentiles. But the bare fact that they connect with Philip could be a clue that they would be from the same area of Galilee, but not necessarily, as I mentioned earlier. The really relevant thing here in the retrospective mind of John was the providential symbolism of this conjunction of events. Right here, in a nutshell, was the future unfolding in microcosm. The present and future rejection of their Messiah by the majority of the Jewish people, a locked-in blindness and unbelief that continues to this day, right alongside the opening of the hearts of the Gentiles to Christ. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.